Our study in Genesis, if you would open your Bibles to that portion of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1. If you're visiting with us, there are notes in the, or an outline in the bulletin. You can follow along. And then there is a full printed message of the text of the message out in the narthex available afterward if you want to grab one of those on your way out, as well as a taped message. But we've been studying now for 2 weeks, Genesis 1, and pretty well stayed with the first verse or two to lay a foundation on dealing with some issues of science and the Bible, creation and evolution, those sorts of questions. And this morning I want to cover verses 1 through 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the earth or the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them, and after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. And then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter and look at the creation of man as male and female in his image. When missionary Rachel Saint brought some of the primitive Auca Indian people up to the United States, the first time they had ever seen civilization, she took them to New York City and then up onto the top of the Empire State Building. These people had never seen an elevator before. To them, it was just a little room with a door that opened, and they had never had the experience of being on top of a structure that they had not had to physically exert the energy to climb. And so when they walked out of the door of the elevator onto the observation deck into that fantastic view that is there, they couldn't comprehend it. they could not imagine where they were, and though she tried to tell them to look at the view, all they could do was focus on the pigeons and the pigeon droppings that were there on top of the building, and they had no conception of the view that was available to them because they didn't realize what had happened in that elevator. And one of the unfortunate events or results of our evolutionary mindset that has crept into our culture through the educational system is that it has hindered us as Christians from reading Genesis 1 from the perspective that I believe God and Moses intended when Moses wrote it. We get bogged down with all of the details of trying to reconcile science and the Bible and that sort of thing, and sort of focus on the pigeons, as it were, rather than on the view, and miss out the panorama that God has for us here. John Calvin, in his commentary, lifts our eyes to that view by writing, "The intention of Moses in beginning his book with the creation of the world is to render God, as it were, visible to us in his works." And then after some further discussion, he comes back to that same theme and he says, "We know God, who is himself invisible, only through his works. The reason why the Lord, that he may invite us to the knowledge of himself, places the fabric of heaven and earth before our eyes," or this is the reason why he does that, "rendering himself in a certain manner manifest in them." Now, in our first two studies, I sought to deal with some of the scientific and creation evolution sorts of issues because they're so predominant in our thinking that I feared that we would not be able to even see the forest for the trees in Genesis chapter 1. And I felt it necessary to demonstrate why evolution is so fallacious. I trust you heard those messages, or if you didn't, you'll get them and know that as a background to what I'm going to share today. Building on that, what I want to focus on today is this record that we have here from the perspective of why Moses wrote it. And I believe that why he wrote it is to point us to the greatness of God the Creator, who alone is worthy of our worship, of our enjoyment, and of our obedience. So Moses' purpose was, in thinking about this creation account, that we would look through it and see the Creator. I believe that's demonstrated simply by counting up the number of times the name God is used in the first chapter, which really should end, by the way, after verse 3 of chapter 2. The chapter divisions were added later, but creation, the account ends at chapter 2, verse 3, 35 times. In the first chapter and then down through verse 3 of the second chapter, the name of God is used. And he is showing that God is the centerpiece here. The creation is merely his handiwork, but we are to focus on God. And so the creation is a means of revelation that is to supplement, as it were, the written word of God that we have here and make it more clear, and the written word makes the natural revelation more clear. Calvin again makes this observation. He says, "For by Scripture as our guide and teacher, the Lord not only makes those things plain which otherwise would escape our notice, but he almost compels us to behold them as if he had assisted our dull sight with spectacles. For if the mute instruction of the heaven and earth were sufficient, the teaching of Moses would have been superfluous." Now, Moses, as he wrote this, you have to understand, was not writing to people in a biblical or theological bubble who were not interacting with the other cultures of their day, but he was writing to a people who were coming out of 400 years of slavery in a pagan land where they worshipped the sun god Ra, they worshipped a pantheon of other gods, they were going into a culture in Canaan where they worshiped fertility gods and warrior gods and gods who would ensure a good crop and gods of the sun and the moon and the stars. They offered their food up to those gods to pacify them and placate them. Sometimes they even offered their own children as burnt sacrifices to these gods. And it's against all of this false religion that Moses is writing this. And so I believe that we need to understand first and foremost that this first chapter is a polemic against much false teaching about God. Much of it still persists to this day. And it refutes a number of those errors that continue to creep up and pop up their heads down through the centuries. Moses asserts that God alone created all that is. He didn't consult with anybody. He didn't have to exercise a lot of muscle to do it. He didn't have to answer to anybody. He just spoke the word and it happened. Now, if you're familiar at all with any of the ancient Near Eastern accounts of the origins of the earth, this one stands far, far in contrast to all of the others. In most of the others, there's this great cosmic struggle and these forces are battling and one of the gods wins and he gets the privilege of creating the earth and all sorts of things like that. In this one, God said, and God said, and God said, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so. He just lays out God effortlessly, sovereignly creating the earth by his own command, and he is separate from his creation and he is over it. And since he created the sun, moon, and stars, he is over them, and they are not to be worshipped as the sun was worshipped in Egypt. In fact, Karl Barth, the theologian, saw in the mention of light being created on day one, but the sun not being created, sun, moon, and stars, until day four, he saw it as a protest against all and every form of sun worship and showing that the sun is not to be worshipped. The fact that the stars are created by God and God fixes their purpose and assigns them a place and they obey him refutes what is even as modern as today's newspaper, and that is the worship of the stars or the belief that they have power through astrology in order to have some determination of your destiny. That was a practice in Moses' day. It's still with us. It's still just as false. By the way, there are three ways of dealing with the problem of her puzzle of why in day one light was created, and yet the sun, moon, and stars are not mentioned as being created until the fourth day. One approach to the problem is to say that God himself is the source of light in those first 3 days. If you know your Bible, you know that in the book of Revelation, it says that in that future heavenly city, there will be no sun, because God himself will be the light of that city. And so it would make sense that in the beginning of his creation, God himself is the light and the sun, moon, and stars he creates, but he's not dependent on those for light. Calvin seems to adopt this view when he says that the Lord, by the very order of the creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light, which he's able to impart to us without the sun and moon. A second way that conservative scholars would deal with that problem is to say that these heavenly bodies were actually created in verse 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, but somehow they were hidden from full view, maybe through a cloud cover, and thus were diffuse until day 4 when they finally shone through. Or there's another variation of this view that says they were created in day 1, they shone through then, but what's happening in day 4 is that the Lord is assigning the particular fixed purposes of those bodies to mark day and night, the seasons and years, and so on. A third view is to point out that in our Western mindset, we tend to view things very strictly chronologically. And yet the Eastern mindset, those who wrote the Bible, did not necessarily do that. And so without assigning to this the purpose of myth or just a story, that's not what they're saying, but those writers often did not see history as necessarily a 1, 2, 3, 4 kind of thing as we do. And so they would say that this is a literary, theological arrangement of this material to try and make a point about God and his nature. For example, down in chapter 10, the Table of the Nations, when we get there, we will see that's not in chronological sequence. Chapter 11 comes first because the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations had to happen before the nations were listed and scattered. But the author puts it up front for a theological purpose. And even so, those who take that view would say, here, the author isn't arranging things in some strict chronology. It's a true thing that God created, that he did it in a sequence. But that's not the point here. The point is, the theological point, first is light, as God himself is light. So I'm not going to say you have to take one view over another. I'm a little bit inclined, I suppose, to the first view I mentioned, but all three of those are various ways of explaining it. The point still stands is this. God made those heavenly bodies. They are His servants. They are under God's mighty power, and He orders them and arranges them, their function according to His will, and so they are not to be worshipped. Chapter 1 also refutes a number of other theological or religious errors that have crept in down through the centuries. It refutes polytheism, the view that there are more than one God, because it's clear here, in the beginning, God Himself, the one God, created the heavens and the earth. It refutes dualism, the view that there is an equal evil God and a good God, and that they are in battle against each other. Zoroastrianism, of course, takes that view, and so on, and many other false religions. That God is separate from and over His creation, and not one with it, refutes pantheism. William Edelin in the paper on Friday promoted pantheism, if you read his article. He believes that the gods are in nature, in all things. That's just simply New Age belief that God and His creation are one. And so if you want to be in tune with God, go out in nature and the gods, plural, will all commune with you and you'll be one and so on. And you get into these nifty places that, you know, they tell you to go and supposedly get the vibes. That's all just pantheism. Pantheism is refuted here because God is over His creation. He is separate from it. He calls it into being. It is serving Him. He is not one with it. This also refutes the view that matter is eternal. God made it, called it into being out of nothing as the first uncaused cause. It refutes the view that matter is evil, because God repeatedly here says what He made is good. And as you know, a number of false religions will say that our bodies are evil, that material things are evil, that we are to separate ourselves somehow from all sorts of material things and pleasures and so on. That is not a Christian view. The Christian view is God has made all things, and in their proper place and perspective as spelled out by God, they are good and for our benefit. This chapter also refutes the pagan fertility cults that were so abundant down through the centuries. It refutes the view called nihilism. The nihilist believes that man is here by accident, that you cannot discover purpose or meaning for your life, that there is no fixed basis for morals or for right and wrong, and so it's just a relative thing. But it's clear here that the personal God created man as male and female and put them on this planet for a purpose, and that He gives us meaning and He imparts to us right and wrong morals. The fact that He made man as male and female, and yet, as chapter 2 shows, gave them distinct roles, refutes on the one hand the male dominance of women that we have seen down through the centuries, and shows that both sexes are equal before God and have value before God. On the other hand, it refutes the feminist view that there is no distinction between male and female, and that there are not distinct roles, because Adam and Eve clearly are in a unique relationship, as we will see as we proceed. So another view that's refuted here is the animal rights view, that animals are somehow equal to man. Of course, that comes out of the evolutionary view that's also refuted here, because God spoke and it came to be. And if you accept that first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God, then you can accept creation, because it is clear it came about from His mighty power. And with God, nothing is impossible. He is able to create by His word if He chooses to do so. So all of these errors that are still with us today are refuted here in this first chapter of Genesis. But it's not just a negative refutation that Moses accomplishes here in this profound chapter, but also he extols for us many of God's attributes and His purposes through His creation. And as we look at what God has made, as science goes on and discovers the furthest outreaches of the universe through the Hubble telescope and space probes, as on the other end of it, they are now discovering just the minute complexity of the atom and finding more and more out about that, all of it should cause us to just be staggered with the infinite power and wisdom and might and majesty and glory of God, who brought this whole thing into being and has ordered it together. Matthew Henry, a commentator who lived in the 1700s, writes, "The height of the heavens should remind us of God's supremacy and the infinite distance there is between us and Him. The brightness of the heavens and their purity should remind us of His glory and majesty and perfect holiness. The vastness of the heavens and their encompassing of the earth and the influence they have upon it should remind us of His immensity and universal providence." Let's look at just a few of God's attributes and purposes as seen in this chapter. First of all, it's clear that God is sovereign and all-powerful. In our first message, I dealt with the fact that He is the eternal God, self-existent, the uncaused cause who in the beginning was and who spoke into existence all that we know as existing, except for God Himself, of course. But when He created the heavens and earth here, He wasn't holding consultations with other beings. There were no other beings. God is and is in and of Himself sovereign. And so He can speak the world into existence for His purpose, as He did in Genesis 1. I believe, by the way, God could have done it in one single sentence, the whole thing. I think the fact that it's laid out for us in 6 days is to teach us something. And that is something about the cycle of life, as we'll see in chapter 2, that in 6 days the Lord made the earth and He rested on the seventh day. And there's a pattern that He's giving us there to teach us of how to live our lives. And that God merely had to speak in order to create shows again His infinite power and wisdom and His sovereignty over all, especially over the nations. The psalmist in Psalm 33 puts it this way. He says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host," meaning all the stars. "He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And it goes on to say how the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. So God is sovereign and all-powerful. Furthermore, God is intelligent. I can't understand how a scientist can study the intricate method and ways that things operate and are put together, whether it be the human body, whether it be chemistry or physics or astronomy, whether it be the tiniest little insect, as I said a couple of weeks ago. How can science even deal with the gnat? You know, you brush them away when they fly in front of your face. Have you ever stopped to consider the amazing intricacy that would be able to put that kind of information in a little tiny bug to teach it to fly, to eat, to reproduce, to do what a gnat does, you know, and we brush them away without a thought. There is the handiwork of God in that little bug, you know, and from that to the most, the movement of the planets and how they all revolve around the sun and their order and all of that. And to say all of it happened by sheer chance plus time is absolutely ludicrous. It is an impossibility, and there is not evidence for it, as I mentioned last week. One reason I take Genesis to be a six-day kind of creation is you cannot have part of it without the whole. Even the most ardent evolutionist will admit that the Earth is a finely tuned ecosystem where it all has to be in balance. And they're all up in arms now because the ozone layer is being depleted and all of this, and it's going to upset the balance of the planet. Has it ever occurred to them that the planet had to have it all together in order to have that balance? It didn't just come about over millions and billions of years. This is a finely tuned system that gives great evidence of the fact that there is an intelligent being behind it. This was humorously illustrated a number of years ago. The famous physicist Sir Isaac Newton had a model of the planets and the sun of the solar system and how the planets revolved around it. And it was all hooked up on belts and cogs and wheels and everything and gears so that as he would turn the thing, the planets would revolve in their orbits around the model of the sun. And one day as he was studying this model, a friend came into the room who was not a believer in God or in creation. And he saw this thing for the first time, and he says, "My Newton," he says, "that is an amazing machine. Who made it for you?" And without looking up, Newton said, "Nobody." And the guy kind of did a double take, and he said, "Huh?" He said, "Come on, who made this for you? You know, it's exquisite." And Newton said, "Nobody made it." He said, "Just all of these balls and wheels and cogs and everything came together by chance and made this beautiful model that I have here. It's amazing how it happened." And, of course, he was making the point, if something as simple as a little model of the solar system had to have a designer, a maker, to put it together, what about the solar system itself? What an absurdity to say it just all happened, you know, with a big bang and everything else that followed. So, you know, if time would permit, I could go on and on and on, just going on about the examples of incredible design. Science cannot design a hand that works like your human hand, that has sensitivity like yours does, so you can pick up an egg without breaking it because you have the right tension on your hand, and that can, on the other hand, grip strong onto something else when you need to. A hand that can feel the softness of a baby's skin or can get a speck out of your eye if it needs to, very carefully and very gently, and yet a hand that can swing a hammer when it needs to. A hand that can feel a flame of a candle and draw back, and all of they can't make a hand like that. They can't make a foot that is engineered like your human foot to support your weight and to flex and to carry your balance. They can't make a knee. You think your knee just bends frontwards and backwards like a hinge, you don't know the knee. I've read articles on attempts to build an artificial knee, and they can't get a knee that pronates like your knee does to allow your body side-to-side movement in order to keep your balance. You could go on and on and on with the systems just of the human body, let alone all of the creatures that are in God's creation, and show God is an incredibly intelligent God, and we are fools if we say this all came about by chance. Not only that, but God is orderly. That's one of the points of Genesis 1, that he went about things in an orderly manner, and this is an orderly universe. Indeed, science assumes that. If it were not an orderly universe, you could not discover the laws of physics and chemistry and biology and science and so on. But things do not happen by random chance. They happen according to set laws. As I mentioned in your, or put down in your notes there, Days 1, 2, and 3 show God moving things from formlessness to form, light and dark, sea and sky, land and plants. Days 4, 5, and 6 show God moving things from emptiness to fullness as he fills the planet and does things with the lights, with fish and the birds, with animals and man. So days 1, 2, 3 remedy what is called formless in verse 1. Days 4, 5, and 6 remedy what is void. But the point is, it happened in an orderly manner. The British writer Harry Blamires, in his book Recovering the Christian Mind, I wish I could read it with his British accent, it would be more humorous, I'm sure, but he says this: "We do not learn that God breathed one day upon the formless void, and lo, there emerged a viscid, semi-fluid, semi-transparent substance, the protoplasm. And God said, from among the elements thus varyingly combined in this unstable condition or combination, let vital properties emerge such that millions of years hence, if the one in a billion chance occurs, something may one day achieve vegetable, nay, animal existence. And if perchance millions of years later some hungry creatures should spend long hours stretching their necks upward to feed on foliage well nigh out of their reach, let their efforts be rewarded by the development of the genetic specification for a long neck. In brief, should such a remarkable concatenation of unforeseeable events occur, let there be no more of a to-do about it, but let there be a giraffe. He says there is nothing vague or casual about the biblical account of creation. There's nothing suggestive of a massive historical role for the fortuitous. And so the orderliness of creation is seen here, and it shows us that God wants us to live orderly, purposeful lives. Another attribute of God that we see here is that he is personal. He is not just a cosmic force, but he is a personal being who speaks, who sees, who makes value judgments on what he has created, and he creates man in his image as a personal being, as we will see next week. Now, evolution stumbles at this point because the evolutionist cannot explain the leap from the ape, which cannot communicate in speech, in language as we do, which is lacking what you might call the uniqueness of man. He is not able, the ape is not able to have consciousness of God. He is not able to reason abstractly like we do. You can't explain that in evolution, but of course creation can. Have you ever thought, for example, about how language evolved? The answer is, it didn't. Any linguist will tell you, you cannot have part of a language. You must have the entire language. And we are mistaken when we think that there are such things as primitive languages. You know, you think the caveman kind of went, and somehow, you know, finally his wife figured out that meant pass the salt before I club you or something. You know, that isn't the way it was. You don't have primitive languages. Every linguist who has gone into a primitive tribe and studied their language comes away amazed at the complexity of the system of their language. Don Richardson, who went into the Sawi tribe in Irianjaya, said that there are like over 40,000 verbal variants in their language. He said it is an incredibly complex language, much more so than English. Now, languages evolve in the sense that they change word meaning, as English does over time. They change according to vocabulary with what's important in the culture. Cultures that live in cold lands have many words for snow, for example. Cultures in the equator don't even have a word for that stuff. And, you know, the languages adapt and change in that sense. But the fact of the matter is, there is no such thing as a partial primitive language. You have it all, grammar, verbs, nouns, pronouns, the whole system, or you don't have it. And evolution cannot explain where language suddenly came from, but creationists can. Man was created in the image of a personal God who communicates verbally as given to us even in his written word. Finally, we see also that God is good. And the text repeatedly says, God saw that it was good, verse 4, verse 12, 10, verse 12, verse 18, 21, 25, 31. Shows that God cares for his creation, because the perspective of Genesis 1 is man on earth. And it is that God is preparing the earth for man to inhabit and to dwell. And so when it says it was good, it means it was good for man. God cares for us. And as a good and loving God, he made the earth for us. There's an emphasis throughout Genesis on God seeing. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. You know what the first name for God given in Genesis is? Special name? El Roy, the God who sees, Genesis 16, verse 13. As Hagar was afraid she was going to die, and she calls out to God, and the God who sees saw her need and provided for her. Now, the seeing of God for the goodness of his creature is fundamental in chapter 1, because when you get to chapter 3, it makes it so much more horrendous when the woman saw the fruit. And she saw that it was good, but it was not good from God's perspective. It was good for the woman from her perspective to make her wise and make her like God. And so in rebellion against God, the woman's seeing led to the tragedy of the fall. And then you get to chapter 6, and it says, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and so the judgment of the flood came. Because God is a good God, must also be a holy God, and that means that he judges all sin. You know, those who hold to evolutionary origins for the earth have absolutely no basis for determining what is good and what is evil. They have no basis for it. They might say, well, the good is that which helps man. Okay, which man? Well, usually that works out. Whatever helps me is good, and let the other guy be hanged. You know, I want to get ahead. But they have no basis for that. If you're ever talking with someone who says, I believe in evolution, ask them, how do you determine what is right and wrong? How do you know that what Hitler did to 6 million Jews was evil? You have no basis for saying that if you don't say there is a God in heaven who says it's evil. You might say, well, that's reprehensible to me, but for Hitler it was a good thing, for those who believed in his cause. And you see, you wipe out any basis for moral judgment if you wipe out the God who is the good God who has revealed his character to us in his word. And so, again, the word of God is the basis for right and wrong. So the creation account shows us this God who is sovereign, he is powerful, intelligent, orderly, personal, and good. And that ought to make us all say, wow, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Or as you consider the fact that God made you, to say with the psalmist, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Or as you see a sunset or you see the Milky Way at night up there and think of the distance out there and the amazing fact that God created all that is, to say with the psalmist, the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the expanse is showing forth his handiwork. As those who know the Creator, we can enjoy the creation in a way that others cannot. And we can live each day knowing that our lives are under his hand, having purpose and meaning. You know, part of, I think, what we need to recover is just the beauty of creation as seen through the eyes of children. And that's why I love kids. Take a child on a walk. It doesn't take much to entertain them. They see a butterfly and they're delighted in that creature that God has made. Or they see a pretty rock and they can marvel and just hold it and take it home as if it's a rich treasure, which it really is, because it shows us again the handiwork of our God. Or a spider's web and the delicacy of how it weaves it when maybe the morning dew is on it and the sun shines in that dew and reflects the colors of the spectrum. Or the colors of a rainbow. All of those things should just delight our hearts as they do the hearts of children, to say, we serve a God who has made a world of beauty. What a great and mighty God he is. And I believe that the beauty of creation and the fact that God is the creator legitimizes Christian involvement in the arts. And I think that Christian artists have a legitimate place and function that is to be extolled. When we look at or when we create a painting or a sculpture or photograph or music or literature, we should be extolling the glory of our Creator through it. And so all who have that ability to create those things are entering into the very gift of God himself. Part of our obedience to God as well should be that we are stewards of this earth. And Genesis 1 has a lot to say about the environment and our responsible stewardship of it. I don't have time to say much except to say I think we're being polarized on both sides in our day. There are extremists who buy into the pantheistic view that nature is God, and they would say we are not to use it at all. We are to bow before it and let it be sovereign. That is not the biblical view. On the other hand, we have people who are just destroying and spoiling the earth for their own profit. And again, that is not the biblical view. We are to be responsible stewards of the earth before our God who is the creator. Now, this God who is the creator didn't just create in the beginning, but it says in the New Testament, behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the good news of the gospel is that though sin plunges our lives into chaos and waste and darkness and emptiness, God is active in creating new life in Jesus Christ to all who will come to him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, And the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul, who met Christ on the road to Damascus when that light from heaven shone and he fell to the ground, he said this, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,'" he was referring to Genesis 1 verse 3, "Let there be light." God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And it is the nature of our God to turn the chaos of our sin into order, to take the emptiness of our lives that have been marked by selfishness and broken relationships and to give them fulfillment through the good news of Christ. And to take the darkness and the confusion of our lives, again blocked by sin, and to give us light and direction and hope. And so whatever your situation this morning, if you will recognize that God, the very Creator, is the God who sent His Son, and He bore your sin on the cross, then you can seek God in His Word. And God, who spoke the Word in the beginning, still works through His Word, the written Word of God. I encourage you, if you do not know Christ, read the Bible and say, "Oh God, if You're real, if You're true, I want to know You." And the God who said, "Let there be light," will shine light into your heart as you cry out to Him, "Oh God, create in me a clean heart." Let's bow before Him. Right where you sit, if you are alienated from God, the Bible offers you hope that Jesus Christ came to this earth and He died for sinners. Not for the righteous, Jesus said, for those who think they're righteous, but for those who know they're not, He offers the hope of eternal life, of pardon. And that is the need of every person, whether you're a PhD, whether you have never been to college. Your need is the same. You need Christ. And right where you sit, God is speaking through His Word to say, "Trust in Me. Turn from your sin and trust Me." And Jesus Christ will remove your sin and create in you new life in Him. Father, I pray You would do that in hearts right now. Draw them to the Savior in Jesus' name. Amen.